Well, if you have your Bible, can you open on John chapter 1? That's Gospel of John chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 14 to 34. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 938. So John, Gospel according to John chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 14 to 34. Now, in a few moments, we'll be thinking primarily, really, of verse 29. That's what we'll be considering, those words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I want to read the end of the chapter here from verse 14 so we can kind of place it in its context and see when these words were said and to who before we look at them in detail. So, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 34. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that's John the Baptist, "bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to them, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Betharabah beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son.'" Well, spring is finally here. Feels like it's taken a long time. We're nearly in May, but it's finally here. How do we know it's finally here? Well, there are signs, aren't there? There are signs that we can tell that show us that spring's here. The days are getting longer. The weather is warmer. We see the blossoms on the trees. I was watching them from my office window, fighting to come out. They didn't want to come out, but finally, over last week, they fully bloomed out. And there are many other signs of spring that we might see, but one of the most emotive signs of spring is when we see newborn lambs. It never seems to cease exciting me to drive past a field and see lambs dancing around. You catch one leaping and skipping, it's an especially joyful sight. It's a cycle of life beginning again. We see the lambs so dependent on the mother, and They're such a sort of warm and happy thing for us to look at. And I don't care how old the children are, I'm still going to be pointing them out of the window as we drive past a field, even if they're in their 30s. Maybe if I was a farmer, I might have a different thought about lambs, I suppose. If I was a sheep farmer, I might not necessarily get excited in quite the same way. But emotions are stirred by these sights, and certainly for me, they are. And when John, in this passage that we read earlier, John the Baptist, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he taps into a vast well of images and thoughts that would have crossed the minds of the hearers as they heard that description. And maybe somewhat for us today as well, there might be different images than maybe a first century Jewish man or woman. But I think certainly there would have been more. There was a greater well of images that would have crossed their mind as they heard that name, the Lamb of God. So really this evening, what I want to consider is a few things. Just first of all, look at this statement in its context. So when was it made? Who made it? And why was it being made? Also really try and think about what it means. How are we to understand this? How are we to understand it when John says, the Lamb of God? And does it teach us anything? What does it teach us? And really, I hope really to understand why it's so important for us to wrestle with this, to wrestle with exactly what is meant by the statement, and to drive us forward or to drive us to him, whether that's for the first time or for the 1,000th time this evening. So I have three simple headings, but my first one is this. John wants to put the rumor straight. And this is really by context, so we can understand the passage and understand what's happened up to verse 28. John wants to put some rumors straight. So there seemed to be a lot of rumors that were circling around this quite unusual man. And John the Baptist was quite an unusual man. We know from what he used to eat. He used to eat wild honey and locusts, and from what he used to wear as well. But people were seeing things about John, and they were seeing things around them, and they were putting two and two together and coming up with five. And sometimes even the children will tell you that two and two equals four, but as adults, sometimes two and two equals five. We see one thing and it makes us think it's something else that's not entirely the truth. Maybe we see Mrs. So-and-so, she's very unwell. We think, she must be pregnant, she must be expecting a child. Or Mr. So-and-so, he's maybe been a bit sharp with me, and you think, wow, have I offended him? Or maybe he's just naturally grumpy. So when we look around us and we see things and we interpret them, and I think this was happening with John. It wasn't long before this, a few decades, since Herod had murdered the children in Bethlehem. And rumors of this boy that was born surely would have been circulating around the land. And Simeon and Anna in the temple, when they witnessed baby in the temple, surely rumors may have surrounded this too. So there would have been some buzz, I'm sure. The Savior's coming. It can't be too long now. We've been waiting for centuries. Will it be long? Where will he be? Where will he come from? But into all this, John was talking about the Messiah. We see it in verse 17. He's talking about the Christ that's going to come. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so people might be thinking, well, is this him? Who is this man? Who is John? Why does he know so much? Is he an honest man or is he a fake? Is he a fraud? Is he the Savior? Or is he a prophet? And if he is a prophet, what kind of prophet is he? Is he like Elijah? Or is he a Jeremiah? Is he somebody who's going to tell us that something bad's going to happen? So in verse 19, the people want to know, the church wants to know, the Pharisees want to know, this is what we're told. And so what do? They send a delegation of priests and Levites to go and ask him. Was this a wise thing to do? Yeah, I think so. I don't think there was anything unwise in it. We all want to be on the right side of history. We all want to have our facts straight, don't we, surely? So they sent these men out to go and find John. And would John have been easy to find? Well, he'd have been in the middle of the wilderness somewhere. But there were crowds around him, so no doubt there would have been people saying, he's gone this way, he's in this place. So this delegation was sent out to find John and to ask him these questions. Who are you? So in verse 20, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they had all these questions for him, but he kept on replying, nope, it's not me. He confessed and did not deny, I'm not the Christ. And then they asked him, well then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. If they were hoping to go out to the wilderness and find the Messiah, find this one that had been prophesied of, their hopes were dashed. This wasn't the one that they were thinking of. So who are you, they ask. Verse 22. Then they asked him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John tells them. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John tells them his role or his purpose, that he is fulfilling God's word. God had said that there would be a man who would come up, and he would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken. And John saw that this was his role, that he was that one who would be in the wilderness, telling people who was to come. The whole order of things was going to change. The valley shall be exalted, the mountain shall be laid low. Everything was going to change when the Messiah came. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So it was his role. He could see that it was his role to identify this man, identify the Lord. He's very aware of his special purpose and God's plan. And God does have a plan. He did have a plan then, and he's continuing to execute his plan today. But there he was preparing a way for Christ. Now, if I were to come and visit you, or if somebody in the church were maybe to come and visit you, we may be relatively unannounced. I may give you a quick call half an hour in advance and say, are you in? Can I come around? Is it okay? And you might say yes or no, and that's fine. But if I was an important person, somebody of stature, an ambassador or something like that, I wouldn't just give you a quick call in half an hour in advance. I would prepare a date. We would prepare the arrangements, what time exactly I would come, how long I would stay for, what itinerary there would be. And God announces so frequently through Scripture his intentions via his people, via the prophets. We see it time and time again. The more I looked at it, I had to stop writing examples down because I could just find so many. Noah was to speak to the people and tell them that God was going to pass judgment on their sin and he was going to send a flood. So he spoke to them in advance. Joseph and Daniel, both of them, were able to show to the Pharaoh or show to Nebuchadnezzar, his king, his dreams, what they meant about what God intended to do going forward. God was announcing to these kings what his plans were. Whether in Pharaoh's case, the 7 years of famine followed by the 7 years of plenty, other way around, sorry, or for Daniel, what God's intention was for Nebuchadnezzar and for his empire, for the Babylonian people. Moses too, speaking through Aaron, spoke to Pharaoh to tell him that God was going to release his people, he was going to free them. And so on and on. I'm sure we can think of other examples. All the way through the Old Testament, God is speaking through his people, through fallen men and women too, telling them what his intentions were, what he intended to do. And his intentions always, always came true. And John was this last Old Testament prophet, this last one that would stand out and say, God's going to send his Savior, God's going to send his Son. And in fact, as we see in verse 29, the day after these Pharisees and these Levites and priests arrived, he was able to identify that Jesus then. John has been told that the Christ will come, and John has also been told how he's to identify him. He says that the Spirit of God will rest upon him. He will see that Spirit rest upon him when he was baptized. He clearly states, I am not the Christ, but also that the Christ will be known and be revealed soon. So just by way of application, really, God's word is so reliable. It's so trustworthy. It shows us what will be. God has always been trustworthy in showing exactly when the Messiah would come. All the prophecies that were leading up to that time when Jesus would come, they came true, they were fulfilled. And God has told us what will happen in the future too. He tells us that there will be a time of judgment. There will be a time that we have to account for ourselves before God. And we have every reason to trust this, that this is true. Every reason to believe that everything God says will come to pass. There are some that would look at the Bible and go, well, kind of happy with this bit. I like the bits in red where Jesus speaks. I'm all right with them, but I don't really like these bits. I'm not so happy with that. Don't think God would be like this. This is so wrong, isn't it? Every single word that's contained in the Bible, we have to trust. It comes from God for us. We shouldn't pick out the bits that we want. Because God is far greater than us. God knows so much more than us. So we have to trust his whole of his word from page one to the end. But also, isn't there something quite wonderful about his honesty? I think that he was so quick, John, to say, I'm not the Christ. It's not me. He's going to come and he's the one who's worthy. He's the one whose strap and sandals I'm not even worthy to loose. Do you find sometimes in your life that people say, how did you do this? And maybe you'd be thinking to yourself, well, I managed to overcome on my own. I did this or that and I have these talents or these skills. But doesn't your heart convict you that it was God working through you sometimes, that you think, I couldn't have done that on my own. I know that God was working in my heart. So there is an honesty that John has that maybe we need to learn as well, that we think God needs the glory in this situation. This has not come about because of my strength or somebody else's strength. It's God's strength. Do we have a pride in our hearts? Do you have a pride in your heart? God deserves the glory. It is all of grace. We stand here today because of grace. So secondly, I want to look in a bit more detail, I suppose, at the actual verse there. So secondly, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. Looking really at verse 29 now. Maybe you've seen on TV those police lineups where an old lady's, maybe her purse has been snatched, and there's five people standing against a wall in a police station, and there's a glass screen. And she goes, number four, that was the man. He was the one who did it. That's him. And she's pointing out to who she remembers having stolen her purse. And yes, of course, she's identifying a person, but that's not just John's role. John wasn't there just to go, it's him, it's number four, it's that man over there. John does something far greater than that. So at verse 29, we're now on the next day. It's the day after these priests and Levites were speaking to John and asking him these questions. And John sees Jesus coming towards him. Was he on his own? Was John with a crowd of people? Was Jesus? We don't know. The Bible doesn't explain it to us how it physically happened. Did he stop him? Did he walk by? It's not spelt out. But I think what is clear is that John wants everybody to know who this man is. He says, behold, look. It's as if he's saying, stop what you're doing. You need to pay attention to this. This man over here, this is him. This is the one I've been telling you about. And again, like I said, it's more than just pointing him out and saying, that's the man, that's the guy. He worships him by giving him this wonderful title, the Lamb of God. He pays him honor and respect to Jesus as he sees him coming towards him. And Jesus would need to have been pointed out. John says at least two times in this passage, I didn't know him. I wouldn't have known him. It was God explaining to me how I would identify him, that I do know him. There would have been nothing unusual about Jesus' appearance. John stood out with his strange camel hair coat clothes. I think if John was around today, we might call him eccentric, but Jesus was an ordinary carpenter son from Nazareth. You know, when you see paintings of Jesus and he's, if it was a painting of 12, 13 people in a painting, you would say, well, that's Jesus. He's the man in the middle. It's so obvious. He stands out. He sticks out like a sore thumb. He sticks out a mile. We don't need to ask the question, which one's Jesus? It's so clear. But the Bible says nothing of this. There's no basis of this. There's nothing that tells us what he looked like. The only description really is in Isaiah 53. Anything that's reliable for us to understand is Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is no form or comeliness. Comeliness is an old word, isn't it? But it means attractiveness, I suppose. He's not the body beautiful image that we see in paintings. It says he had no beauty that we should desire him. In verse 3, he says that he was despised and rejected by men. John would have stood out, but Jesus didn't. He needed to be identified. He needed to be pointed out. So John worships him by giving him this title, the Lamb of God. Jesus is described as the Lamb in a number of places in Scripture. Even in this same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. Also in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And throughout Revelation, we see Jesus has been described as the Lamb time and time again through that book. We read of it at the beginning. But this exact title, the Lamb of God, is only uttered by John the Baptist two times in this chapter. Why did he use this name? Why didn't he just call him the Son of God or the Christ of God or something like that? That would have sufficed, wouldn't it? That would have been, wouldn't have been wrong, would it? Why the Lamb of God? What is it about a lamb that's important for us to think about? Well, maybe it's his nature. He was lamb-like somehow. You know, we might think of a person, we might think, oh, he's a bit bullish. Think if a person is bullish, then they're a bit, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say. Or maybe they're snake-like. They're a bit sneaky. You can't really trust them. Or like a sloth or something like that. They're lazy. So is he saying he's like a lamb in character? He has some of the attributes of a lamb. Well, he was meek. This is true. The lamb that we might see described of in the Bible is often described as being untainted, spotless. And these things are true. But really it's inadequate. It's not enough for us to just see, well, he's like a lamb. That's not really, I think, what John's meaning by this. What he's pointing to more is the fact that he's a sacrificial lamb. He is God's sacrificial lamb. All lambs in the Old Testament sacrificed point to Jesus, point to the coming of the Savior. He is the, to use a technical term, he is the antitype of all that we see in the Old Testament. All these sacrifices are pointing towards, they're signifying what will come in Jesus Christ, that perfect Lamb of God. We see lambs in the Old Testament a lot, especially in Leviticus and Numbers. If you do a study on Leviticus and Numbers and lambs, your head will spin. Mine did. We see them in Samuel too, in many accounts. And mostly always, they're linked to sacrifice. And a lamb was sacrificed, or you must sacrifice a lamb, or whatever. But why would people sacrifice? Why were they performed? They were performed to atone for sins. Again, a technical word. But if sins were created, they had to be paid for. There had to be amends made. We have to fix it somehow. And so the sacrifices were performed to atone for these sins, to make amends for them, to make things right between the sinner and God. And especially when we read Leviticus and Numbers, we see that. That seems to be exclusively what's been talked about there. And John's hearers would have known this. They would have heard this. They would have known it back to front. They would no doubt have been to Jerusalem and maybe even witnessed the sacrifices that were still being performed. But also, in Exodus 12, we see the Passover lamb. Remember the account of Exodus? The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so God sent plagues, 10 plagues, each worse than the other. Until finally we get in Exodus 12, this 10th, last plague, this awful plague, where God tells Moses that he is going to kill the firstborn of each household. But he says to the people there that if they perform a series of acts, then they will avoid this curse. They must take a lamb, and this lamb, as we see in verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So it is a spotless lamb with no defects, the best lamb that they could find. It could be a sheep or a goat, but they must kill this lamb, and the blood of that lamb should be put around the doorposts of their house. And then when the curse, the angel will put past the door of that house, then he wouldn't perform the curse on those in the house. They also had to eat the food in a prescribed manner. They had to stand up. They had to have their shoes on. They had to cook it in a certain way. They couldn't leave any food left overnight. They had to cook it with bitter herbs and so forth. Why did they have to do this? Well, to save them from the effects of this curse, of this plague, this last 10th plague. But also to test their faith. Because if God says, you have to do this in order to be saved, well, do it. Why wouldn't you? It's wise to do what God has commanded. But they had to do it. It's the same with the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. They had to look at it in order to be healed. They can't just say, okay, great, it's over there. I can't quite see it, but they had to look at it. They had to act in faith. But also, the reason they had to do it was to show God's ability to save them. God wanted to save them and to secure their liberty from slavery. And they did get freedom, didn't they? We know that they escaped miraculously, and they got to Israel, and it wasn't a utopia, was it? There were still so many problems. They still suffered so much after that. There was oppression and captivity by Assyria and then Babylon. There were good times. There was a golden era during the time of Solomon and David, but Israel and Judah was divided by civil war and all sorts. And this is even just talking about before Jesus came. It's not been plain sailing since. There was freedom through the Passover, but it wasn't a perfect freedom. It was only a temporary freedom. But the Passover lamb that we see in chapter 12 of Exodus is a picture of that perfect freedom that would be in Christ. The Lamb of God has now come. He is a new perfect. Liberty and freedom would be accomplished through him. And there's so many echoes with what's in chapter 12 of Exodus to the Jesus that we read of in the New Testament. He was without blemish. He was spotless. There was no broken bones in him. He was young. He was in the prime of his life. And if we want protection, our salvation is by being marked by his blood. Maybe not in the doorposts outside his house, but we have to come under the protection of his blood. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the perfect Lamb of God. And he is the only one who was sent to atone for our sins. For all the reasons that there is to rejoice about the Passover lamb, it pales before the full glory that is revealed in God's sent Lamb, Jesus Christ. Why is this? Why send a lamb at all? God didn't need to, did he? And it's because of sin. Do you recognize a sin in your life? Do you feel the guilt of sin? And do you know that your unrighteousness or unworthiness before God? Then we can ask for forgiveness. There's a passage in 1 John 1:9 which is often said, but it's so wonderful. And it's so wonderful and true to meditate on. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He's promised that if we confess our sins before him, then he will forgive us our sins. It rolls off the tongue maybe so quickly, that verse, but really we should stop and think. It's so wonderful for us to cling to that promise. Do you reject this completely? Some of my friends I know would. I don't sin. I see nothing of this to be true. Well, I charge you to look again. Ask God to make it clear to you. This is too important to get wrong. Whether you believe it or not, God will judge sin either way. So just as the Pharisees wanted to be on the right side of history, surely we should want to be on the right side of history, that we understand where we stand before God and doing the right thing for ourselves and for our families. Well, thirdly, John proclaims the extent of the lamb's work. So the Passover lamb was a sort of one-time deal, I guess. It was limited in its scope. It got them free from Egypt, but they were in bondage in other ways afterwards. And the Levitical lambs and the ones sacrificed over and over again, they were limited in scope. They had to, a new sacrifice had to be made the next day or the next year. And that's not much good to us today here in Derby in 2018. But the Lamb of God that we read of here, he's not limited. He takes away the sin of the world. All sin, the whole lot, is carried by this perfect Lamb. The sin of the whole world. There's not a lie or a theft that's not included within that. All of it is borne on that cross. Now, this does not mean that we're all saved. We can all say, okay, great, thanks, that's good to know, I can carry on. It's a done deal, there's no worries for me. And again, this does not mean that sin is a thing of the past either. All right, so he's got rid of sin, so there's no such thing as sin anymore. That's fine. We can carry on. It means that all sin has been laid and transferred onto this Lamb. The Lamb of God bore our sins, all sin, on the cross. died and took upon himself the full weight of sin. So sin, if its entirety is laid on him, your sins and my sins, the sins of the past, the sins of the future, have been laid on him. Why? Why would he do this? What for? What? Who gives so lavishly as this? Well, a God of love. This is a God who delights to show mercy, isn't it? A God who is utterly holy and utterly just, yet abounding in grace, abounding in giving. So much he gives, so much more than we even have the ability to receive. Doesn't the hymn says that? We have a full and complete pardon in the Lamb of God if we approach him by faith. But only if we approach him by faith. Like we said earlier, it's all fair and well to be, if we were waiting in Egypt with the Hebrew people, to be told, well, great, you need to get this lamb, you need to do these things, and your family will be saved. And they thought, well, that's great. I'm not going to do anything about that. So we have to act. But if sin, all sin, has already been atoned for, what should stop us from going to God and saying, Father, I've sinned. I confess before you that I'm a sinner. And God's word tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us. He won't go, well, not you. Not you. We know that if we go to God, if we ask him, then he will forgive us our sins. If we ask in faith. Well, if God rejects my plea, you might think, but why would he? He's already done the deed. He's already borne the weight of all sin. That's why that verse in 1 John 1:9 is so precious. So if we are Christians, the Lamb of God should be everything for us. There's nothing left in the world that we can give that could compare to knowing him. As David was speaking this morning about pruning, yes, it does hurt, doesn't it? But what we gain is worth so much more. What we gain is to know God himself, to know the Lamb of God himself, to rejoice in him. But if we're not trusting today, if it's today you do not know this salvation in your own heart, you don't have any reason to hang around about this. The Lamb of God has come to take away sin. You need but ask. It's true, we need to have faith, and faith is God-given. We know this. But if we ask, he will give us that faith. Well, it is spring. The signs are here. And in John's day, as we read about, there was a spiritual springtime. The signs of the Savior coming in the form of a man. It was as if when we see a lamb, we know it's spring, and he saw the Lord and he knew that the salvation was here. So wonderful if this new day in your life were to be to begin today, this new era in your life, this new walking with the Savior were to begin today. Even if it's a thousandth time you've met him, you've spoken to him, you love the Lord, then surely we should worship him more and give more and more thanks for all that he has done for us. Well, let's worship that God by singing our third hymn. 816. 816, the sands of time are sinking. And let me read verse 5. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. We don't look for glory, do we? We want to see the one who is glorious. We look to Jesus himself. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. Not at the crown that's on our head for our glory, but the pierced hand that he extended for our sin. the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's sing 816. God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.